It's now with pleasure that I ask Brother Simpkins to address us on the subject, the glory that excelleth.
Must have been a very wonderful experience, brethren and sisters, to hear the Lord expound the scriptures. And yet that was the experience of those disciples, as you know, on the way to Emmaus. Because when he had learned the cause of their sadness, he turned to them and said, "O fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. No doubt, brethren and sisters, we can well understand why it was that they said a little later, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" And even in these days, brethren and sisters, there are occasions when brethren expound the word so thoroughly and so thoughtfully that even our hearts, dull as they can be on occasion, are thrilled by the things that we hear. A little later on, of course, as we know, all the disciples had that wonderful experience, because we're told in the same chapter from which we began that then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to enter, and to rise from the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And he spent a good part of the last 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. No doubt, as he taught, brethren and sisters, he would be able to draw out many a hidden lesson, and he would throw a flood of light on many a passage that they were thoroughly familiar with. Now, with their minds thus enlightened, and guided also as they were by the Spirit, they themselves would be able to open up the scriptures. They would draw out hidden meanings and lessons that we ourselves would easily have missed. I suppose probably the best known example of this is in the letter to the Galatians, in that well known fourth chapter, where the apostle, using the domestic life of Abraham, he made a very vivid contrast between Sarah and Hagar, between Isaac, the son of the free woman, in contrast with Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, between the Jerusalem which is above, along with the Sinai that was in Arabia. And he does it all, as we know, brethren and sisters, to demonstrate the superiority of the new covenant in Christ over the old covenant in Moses. But I think if we had been asked to expound the scriptures, I doubt whether any of us, however skilled we may have been in the word, whether we would ever have done what Paul did in Galatians. There is an example that we're going to look at rather carefully tonight in the passage of scripture that's been read to us, because it has a big reference, a powerful reference, back to the 34th chapter of Exodus. We remember, do we not, brethren and sisters, that when Moses came down from Sinai, having received the two tables of stone which contained the Ten Commandments, that he found the people engaged in idolatry, and he was so angry that he threw the tables of stone down that had been given to him by the angel and broke them to pieces. Later on, he was called back to the mountain. And the record is contained in the 34th of Exodus that I want now for a few minutes for us to look at very carefully. We must do it, we must understand it, if we are to understand the point of Paul's argument in the second letter to the Corinthians. There we read in the first verse of this chapter these words. The Lord called Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That must have been a tremendous experience for the apostle, for the prophet Moses. For the record goes on to say, as we shall see, that when he came down the mountain, his face shone. It was glorious, although he didn't know it. And so we read in the 29th verse of this same chapter, We read it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Moses and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in the mount. Until Moses had done speaking, or as the Revised Version puts it, and when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, brethren and sisters, before we look at the incident And the way that Paul uses it, I think we must realize very clearly just what happened. When Moses came down from the mount, and the people saw the shine on his face, they were startled. Indeed, they were so startled that they were afraid to come near unto him until Moses calmed their fears. And Moses and the rulers came first, and then they were followed by the people, and he talked with them. But his face still shone. And then at the end of the interview, he put a veil on his face. He covered it. A strange thing to do, apparently, and no doubt many of the people that saw what he was doing were puzzled. And then, as we have read, the events of the day, the strange events of the day, were repeated. Moses continued to wear the veil. When he went into the presence of God, he took it off. But when he came back from God, he spoke to them, put the veil on. And the people didn't realize, as Paul tells us in the chapter that we have read, that the glory that was on his face was fading away, and it was only renewed when he went back into the presence of God. A strange incident, one that you could read so easily, as I have done many a time, without thinking that there was anything particular in it. Indeed, probably never would have done, had it not been for the use that the Apostle Paul made of it in the chapter that has been read to us. But again, let's remember, he was guided by the Spirit, and to Paul, the fading glory on the face of Moses was an indication of the solemn fact that the covenant that had been ministered by Moses was, as it were, to fade away like the glory did, that it was only a temporary covenant made for a time. The hardest lesson, brethren and sisters, that any Jew was called upon to accept. Now, we've read of the incident, and we've also read of the way that Paul uses it in the second epistle to the Corinthians. And I think we must realize clearly, this is not a little bit of clever reasoning, subtle reasoning on the part of the Apostle Paul, but it is really a very powerful weapon in his armory against a foe that was perverting the gospel, that dogged his feet for many years, one which caused him tremendous anxiety and which causing trouble in Corinth, to whom the apostle was now writing. And I think for us to realize perhaps the position a little better, it's necessary to say a word or two about the city of Corinth itself, so that we may realize the kind of people that Paul was having to deal with. It was a great commercial city. Had in its population about 400,000 souls. Far bigger, you see, than this city in which we live. And there were within the confines of that city some of the worst kind of people that ever lived. It has been described as the wickedest city in that wicked world. A city of profligates and drunkards, extortioners, liars, cheats, and thieves. And the city was full of them. Yet into that sink of iniquity, and that's the only way we can describe it, I think, into that sink of iniquity the apostle went with his gospel, which he knew was the power of God unto salvation. And despite of all the difficulties, and they were many, his labors were blessed, and large numbers obeyed the call of the gospel. But it was a difficult meeting, if there ever was one. The two letters that he wrote to the ecclesia are full of problems. There were moral problems, the like of which we have never known. There were doctrinal problems. But it wasn't surprising, brethren and sisters, in view of the nature of the material on which the apostle had been working. You turn with me, just to make the point clear, to the first epistle in the sixth chapter, and see what the apostle says about the men and women of that city. At verse 9 we read, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." I've often wondered, brethren and sisters, whether a few of the like walked into our meeting on a Sunday night and came in fairly regular, what we should begin to think. And yet this was the kind of material, I say, on which the apostle had to work. It was a difficult situation. It was one that required on the part of the apostle all the tact of which he was capable, endless patience, endless courage, and also the Spirit of Christ. And the position was aggravated, as it was elsewhere, by the Judaizers. Now, as we know, brethren and sisters, they were Jews who had accepted Christianity. But they were zealous of the law. And had their zeal been confined to themselves, there'd have been little trouble. But they didn't so do. They took the attitude that Gentile Christians, which would mean you and I, had we been alive then, that Gentile Christians must also keep the law and be circumcised. And of course, as we know, the problem is stated clearly in the Acts of the Apostles, that there came certain Jews from Jerusalem which said that the Gentiles must keep the law and be circumcised. Now, Paul would have none of this, because he realized clearly that to impose the law of Moses upon the Gentiles would make the cross of Christ of none effect. And so, as we would say today, they called a meeting to consider the matter. Various representatives came together, the matter was discussed in detail, and a decision was reached. And it was that the Gentiles were under no obligation to observe the law. The matter, of course, is reasoned out carefully in Galatians and in Ephesians. And I think we can realize, brethren and sisters, the depth of feeling on the part of the apostle when he says in the letter to the Galatians, in that famous first chapter, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any of the gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And he was so emphatic that he repeated his words again. Now, you'd have thought that was going to be the end of the matter. But it wasn't. You see, the Judaizers were determined people. And they followed Paul wherever he went. And they came to Corinth. And there they found a ready-made audience. They were not altogether unlike their Athenian comrades always ready to tell and to hear some new thing, the quality which has never left mankind in general. Now Paul had got enough trouble on his hands without them, but the contentions had to be met, and they were met in the chapters that we have read. But he says bluntly, brethren and sisters, that these men were corrupting, they were dealing deceitfully with the word of God. And as it were, to add a bit of weight to their attitude, they came armed with letters of commendation, probably from Jerusalem. And Paul then says plainly, he didn't need any letters of commendation from them or to them. If such a letter was needed, well, they were his letters of commendation, written not in stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And here, Paul, here, brethren and sisters, Paul makes a reference back, using this expression, the tables of stone and the fleshly tables of the heart. He makes a reference back to the Old Testament that we're going to look at shortly, quite carefully. And what he's doing is this, and this is something that we must get quite clear in our minds, brethren and sisters, what he's doing by use of the words in this chapter. He's talking about the Old Covenant, ministered by Moses. And he describes it as the letter. And then he speaks about the new covenant in Christ. And he describes that as being the Spirit. And in the outworking of this passage, he shows that they are poles apart in their effect and also in their meaning. And I think this will be clear, brethren and sisters, if instead of reading again the words of the apostle, if I make an endeavour to summarise them briefly this way. I do want you to follow me carefully because of the words that he uses. Here we have the Old Covenant. It's the letter. This Old Covenant, the letter as he describes it, was written on stone. Now, the effect of this, he says, was to kill. Strangely enough, although it was from God, the effect of this Old Covenant was to kill, for the simple reason that men failed to keep it. It brought condemnation. And yet it was of God, says the apostle, and therefore there was a glory associated with it, as was indicated by the shining face of Moses. But it was a glory that was destined to pass away, indicative of the fact that the covenant that the Jews worshipped and thought so much of, that in turn was going to pass away. But the people never realized it. One of the greatest tragedies that is recorded in Scripture. It meant, you see, brethren and sisters, that the Old Covenant, though of God, though it came with glory, was only a temporary affair. Now that's the Old Covenant, the letter. Now he turns to the New Covenant, which he describes as the Spirit. And we must get this clear, brethren and sisters, because it is so easy to use a word out of one passage and apply its definition to another passage. And that's where we so often land ourselves into trouble. So he is talking about the Spirit, but he is referring clearly to the new covenant in Christ. Now, this wasn't written on stone. It was written on men's hearts. By faith in it, says the apostle, men were made righteous, and therefore they would be given life eternal. And quite obviously, in view of the fact that this covenant brought death and this covenant would bring life, the glory that was associated with this covenant far exceeded the glory that was associated with that covenant. And why? Because it has the effect of transforming men to the likeness of Christ. Insofar as they absorb it and understand it and follow its teaching, they gradually become like the Lord Himself in glory. So says the Apostle, it's eternal. This is the glory that excelleth. I wonder whether I've made that clear. Not easy to follow. The way the Apostle expresses himself in this chapter is not easy, but that's the sum and substance of it. The old covenant, the letter killed. The new covenant, the Spirit gave life. And if we ask, brethren and sisters, why it was that the old covenant killed, why it is called the ministration of death, well, the short answer is that the law was based on obedience. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. And the people failed to keep it. As a man they did. As a nation they did. And for the man it meant death, and for the individual, for the nation rather, it meant rejection by God. And yet, brethren and sisters, the Israelites should have known that this old covenant in Moses was destined to give way to something better. Had they read their prophets with understanding, they'd have seen so. And they were, therefore, without excuse. You turn with me now to the prophecy of Jeremiah that the apostle is using in this chapter, this second letter to the Corinthians that we're thinking about. Second, not this, the prophecy of Jeremiah and the 31st chapter. This is not a solitary passage. There are others like it, but possibly this is the basic passage because it is used twice by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Hebrews, where he himself again is dealing with the old covenant and the new. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their father in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. But why didn't they realize, in view of that testimony, and so much other testimony, that their own covenant was destined to pass away in favor of something that was far better? Because, says Paul, their minds were blinded harden, says the Revised Version. Go back to 2 Corinthians 3 and see just what he does say. There in verse 12, he says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly, look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, hardened, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It's an illustration, brethren and sisters, in which he uses one word in two different senses in the same chapter, in the very same context, showing how need we ought to be in placing meanings on words. You see, before, they couldn't see that the glory was passing. Now they couldn't see the greater glory in Christ because their minds were blinded, they were hardened. What a tragic position for any people to be in, brethren and sisters, that they couldn't see the one thing was going, and that which the Lord was substituting, they were blind, hardened to its meaning. Yet the position wasn't hopeless, because, as he says in verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And we can understand that in two senses, both of which are meaningful. For when the individual Jew turned to Christ, as so many did, the veil was taken away. And when the nation turns to the Lord, as it will do when the Lord comes, again that veil will be taken away. But to whom will the people turn? To God. And to him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, from the shadow to the substance, to him who is described in the word as being a life-giving spirit. Now this may seem more difficult. It is. But there is from it, there arises from it, a lesson of tremendous importance to ourselves in these days. You see, we aren't like the people. We aren't like Israel, veiled over the heart. Rather, says the apostle, we come into the presence of the Lord with an open face. As the Revised Version renders it, I believe, with an unveiled face. There is nothing between us and him. And so he says, we come into the presence of God and we behold his glory. Not a physical glory as it was on the face of Moses, but the excellency of the glory of God. That which was revealed to Moses in Exodus 34. His goodness and his justice and his mercy and his long-suffering and all those qualities that go to make up the glory of God. And, says the scripture, all those qualities have now been revealed in the face of Jesus. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, says James, he's the Lord. of glory. But we've no glory of our own, any more than had Israel. We depend upon Christ. And so in the fourth chapter, in that very famous verse, verse 6, he says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts, so we're not blinded or hardened as were Israel, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or as he puts it in the last verse of this 13th chapter, the last verse of this third chapter, we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'd like to read that in the Revised Version, brethren and sisters, because it makes the matter clearer. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed, that's the word, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. And that's something, brethren and sisters, if we will but think about it, holds great promise for us. We stand in the presence of Christ. We meditate upon him through the word that has been given to us. And we behold his glory. We not only behold it, we not only see it, but being mirrors, says the apostle, we reflect it. And as we reflect it, we are gradually changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. We're changed gradually, transformed, the word is. And as we know, it only occurs three times in the New Testament. This is one. The apostle says in the letter to the Romans, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or as we read in the Gospels of the Lord, he was transfigured before them, and his raiment was as white as the light. Well, says Paul, if we will but stand in the presence of the Lord, as we should, and we will meditate upon him through the word and all that goes with it, we shall be transformed. We shall be transfigured. And you know, it is the word that gives us our word, metamorphosis. A long word, I know, but you know, it's the change, as every schoolboy knows, it's the change that takes place from the caterpillar to the chrysalis to the beautiful butterfly. And that's what's going to happen to us, brethren and sisters. Gradually in this life, we become more like the Lord in character, in disposition, so that as a result of this tremendous change that must take place in every one of us, when our mind is transformed by being renewed, we shall in due time be counted worthy of receiving the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know how the apostle puts it to the Philippians, speaking of the time when the Lord comes, he will take our vile body and fashion it anew, like unto his own glorious body. Even as John puts it in more sublime yet simpler words, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May God bless us to that end.